Okay, let's open up to 1 Thessalonians. Even though my slide says Romans, we're actually in 1 Thessalonians. And we're in 1 Thessalonians, but the slide says Romans because we're really in Romans and we're looking at Romans as that textbook. We're looking at Paul's epistles a little differently than we typically have, at least I typically had in various grace churches. And we're looking at it more as Romans and Ephesians are the textbook for Christian living. You never really leave Romans and Ephesians. It's just the textbook for everything. The other epistles I kind of suggest we look at as workbooks to the textbook of Romans and Ephesians as it's stuck on the end there. And what we're trying to do now is as we learn truths in Romans, we're going to those workbooks and putting those truths to practice. And we saw that the first two truths we've learned in the first three chapters of Romans, that fundamental truths that most people skip, most people ignore, most people reject, most people don't see there, is that first half of Romans 1 where God declares to the world he's raised up a new and distinct apostle, the Apostle Paul, and given him a new and distinct and unique ministry. And that's so important for us to see. And that's the first truth out of Romans. And you know what? Most of historic Christianity, what's the first truth they throw away? The first truth they throw away is Paul's distinctive and unique apostleship. And then, you know, it's all pretty much off course from there. That throws you off. We took that truth and we looked at all of other Paul's church epistles. And you could, just using that first truth about Paul's distinctive and unique apostleship, you could go to Corinthians, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, you go to Ephesians, you go to Galatians, you go to Thessalonians, you go to all those church epistles, you'd only need to read the first couple verses in the book, and using that the truth of Paul's distinctive apostleship, you'd know right off where that assembly stood as far as its relationship to God. Because it all comes down to this, are they or are they not embracing, believing, relying on, making use of Paul's distinctive apostleship? And we saw when we got into Thessalonians that the Thessalonians were responding very favorably to that. That second truth in Romans we've been looking at is that starting in the last half of Romans 1 and on into chapter 2 and 3, that big truth about the fall and sinfulness of humanity, the utter ruin of mankind and their wrath worthiness. And you know, that's another truth most of Christianity has thrown away. And they think we can bring our own works into our salvation or bring our own performance into our salvation because they haven't learned the truth of the last half of Romans 1 and into chapter 3 there, that mankind is utterly fallen. The problem isn't that man commits sins and needs to get their sins confessed or they need to stop doing so many sins. The problem is they've been handed over to another master. They've been handed over to master sin. They're in the sphere. Fallen humanity is in the sphere of sin and death. They're in the power of that sphere. And there isn't anything, Paul says, there's nothing the flesh can do that can please God. And so looking at those first two truths, we went over to 1 Thessalonians, and we're going to see it more today. We're actually in 1 Thessalonians 4, but we've seen it all the way through those first three chapters that those two truths are kind of tossed back and forth like a tennis ball in a tennis game. He starts out in 1 Thessalonians 1, and he declares to them his distinctive apostleship, and they had received it. They were receiving it. He didn't even need to defend his apostleship. They had received it and embraced it and were following Paul. Look at verse 6. 1 Thessalonians 1, 6. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord. Following Paul meant they were following the Lord. A little later, we're going to find that standing fast in Paul, remembering Paul, standing fast in Paul meant they were standing fast in the Lord. And so they were following Paul. They'd embraced it. He didn't need to defend it. They'd received that truth. Now the ball kind of goes to the other side of the table, and he's going to show them that they've been removed from the sphere of sin and death, and they've now been placed in the sphere of God, in the sphere of righteousness and life, where the whole triune Godhead works to produce that love, faith, hope, life in the Spirit that's filled with joy. Let's just look at one, because we've developed this before, but just to get our minds and our thinking back in course with these Thessalonians, just look at verse 9 of the first chapter. For they themselves show us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Now, you realize that that is the exact opposite. Those two verses are the exact opposite, word for word, opposite of what he says in the last half of Romans 1. And we've gone back there. We won't go again. But in the last half of Romans 1, what does he say about fallen humanity? Fallen humanity had exchanged the incorruptible, immortal glory of the living God for corruptible, mortal, dying creation. Humanity had rejected God's truth. Fallen humanity was under God's wrath and judgment. And now he comes to these Thessalonians. That's the way the Thessalonians were a minute before Paul came to town. They had exchanged God's truth for a lie. They had exchanged God's glory for corruptible creation. They had misused his truth. And now it says that they were now serving and worshiping the living and true God. They, the ones who just a minute before Paul came to down, were worthy of his wrath and judgment, were now delivered from his wrath. That fallen humanity that they were a part of before Paul came to town, so that when they looked up to the heavens, all they saw was the coming wrath of God. Now these Thessalonians, after Paul's come to town, look up to heaven, and all they see is the revelation of God's Son from heaven. They've been transferred out of the sphere of sin and death, and they've been transferred in to the sphere of life and righteousness, and it belongs to God. And now everything has changed for them. And that's what we're going to see as we go through here. Everything has changed. Nothing's the same. Everything is different. They're in a whole new mode of existence under God and righteousness and life. And that's the first chapter, that transition that picks up on Romans 1 and shows that they belong to the last half of Romans 1, but they were brought into the first half of Romans 1 because they followed Paul, and following Paul meant they were following the Lord. And when they were following the Lord in faith, the whole triune Godhead went to work in and through them. And then chapter 2, he's going to explain what we're supposed to be doing, what these Thessalonians were supposed to be doing, what historic Christianity was supposed to be doing, and what we're supposed to be doing from the coming of Paul to the coming of the Lord while Paul's personally hindered from returning. Of course, he's personally hindered now because he's fallen asleep in the Lord. But there's something we're going to learn in chapter 3. There is a way Paul is coming, but we'll wait till we get to chapter 3 for that. Now in chapter 2, the first thing we're supposed to do as believers who've been transferred out of the sphere of sin and death, transferred into the sphere of righteousness and life, the first thing we're supposed to do is remember how Paul came to the Thessalonians. Remember how Paul came. And we looked at his ministry was associated with agape love, love. It was associated with grace. It was associated with faith. It was associated with hope. It didn't come associated with the things of sin and death, things like deceit and lies and guile and flattery and covetousness and those kind of things. It came with the things of God, holiness, righteousness, justice. He didn't come to seeking glory from man. He came to proclaim the glory of God. He didn't come pleasing men. He was pleasing God. Paul's whole ministry came in the light of that love, grace, faith, hope. And it came apart from the things of fallen humanity. It came with the things of God. And most important, well, not most important, but one of the most important things, and it's most important because most people don't see it, the context of 1 Thessalonians 2 is it came apart from Israel and through her fall. It's not a part of Israel's prophetic program whereby God would bless the Gentiles with Israel and through her rise. He explains in chapter 2 that Israel now was under God's wrath. God is dealing severely with Israel. And in Romans, he explains God set aside Israel, cast her away temporarily, and now has begun a new work through Paul. His ministry came apart from Israel and through her fall. And those are all extremely important things. That's what we saw in chapter 2. Now, chapter 3. Let's go ahead and turn there and let's just refresh our memories as we get in there. And then our final goal here is over in chapter 4, which we'll work our way through. Chapter 2 tells us what we're supposed to remember in the past, how Paul came in the past. But here's the question. Paul can't be everywhere at once. what is happening now that Paul isn't here? And he says, look at verse 2. Or well, let's just start verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 1. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone and sent Timothy. And we looked at that in the past, especially over in 1 Corinthians. He's sending Timothy. And I guess I can use that word as kind of a analogy or a metaphor or whatever. Now, what God and Paul are doing now, while Paul is hindered from personally coming himself, he's sending Timothy. And what I'd say is the last 2,000 years, he's been sending Timothys. And what does a Timothy do? Let's look at verse 2. And sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. That's, again, right out of Romans 1. Remember, Paul wanted to go to them to establish them. It's the mutual comfort and the mutual faith. That's right out of Romans 1. And Timothy is a brethren. He's a fellow believer. He's a minister of God's things. Now, how many people today in all those religions that call themselves Christian religions and denominations and sects and churches on every street, how many of them say they're ministering the things of God? But Paul is very clear on what it means to minister the things of God. Let's look at in verse 2 there. He says, a brother, a fellow believer, a minister of God's things, and our, Paul's, fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ. In order to be a minister of God's things today, the only ministers of God that God recognizes are those who are fellow laborers with Paul. Those are true ministers of God. If they're ministering anything else, they're not true ministers of God. They're fellow laborers together with us, Paul. They're co-workers with Paul. And we won't turn back there again, but we spent some time last week looking at 1 Corinthians 3 and 4, where Paul spends two chapters explaining exactly what it means to be a co-worker with Paul. And he uses two metaphors. He uses that farmer's metaphor, and he says, if you're going to be my co-worker, here's what you need to understand. And he says, I planted the seed of God's word. God gave me the revelation of his word. I'm the one that planted that. No one else can do that. Paul did that. Paul planted the seed of God's truth for today. No one else can do it. What does everybody else do? If you want to be a co-worker with Paul, a co-laborer with Paul, what do? He says, Apollos and Timothy's and any other co-workers come along and water the seed Paul planted. You don't come along and water other seeds. You don't go to other plot of lands. You go to the plot of land that God horizoned off, segregated off for Paul and revealing his good news for humanity through Paul. Paul planted the seed of that truth. And now if you're going to be a Timothy, if you're going to be a fellow worker, if you're going to be a minister of God's things, that means watering the word of truth, the seed that Paul planted. And then he says, in case you don't get it, in case that's not clear enough, I'll give you another example. And he goes, the next verses in 1 Corinthians 3 say, if you want to be a co-worker with me, this is the way it works. I, Paul, laid the foundation. I laid the foundation. See, no one else can come around and lay a foundation. Paul laid the foundation. And what's always the foundation? The foundation is Christ. Paul laid the foundation of the preaching of Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, Romans 16, 25. And if you want to be a co-worker of Paul, if you want to be a minister of God's things, he says you have to build on that foundation. See, there's another foundation of Christ. There's Christ over here, and he was the preaching of Jesus Christ according to Israel's prophetic program. And that's right here. Paul laid the foundation of the preaching of Christ according to the body of Christ mystery program. And if you're going to build in a way that ministers God's things today, you have to build on the foundation Paul laid, not the foundation of Israel and her prophetic preaching of Jesus Christ. And then he adds one more thing. And then he says, okay, now that we know where you're supposed to build, you're supposed to build on the foundation Paul laid, the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. Then he goes on to say, now how are you going to build? And then Paul comes along and he says, I'm the master builder. Get this? All you co-workers, anyone who wants to be a co-worker, Paul's the master builder. He's the head, the chief of the program. Why? Not because he's anything, but because God gave him the master plan for what he's doing today through with the body of Christ and his heavenly program. And the preaching of Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. And so you have to build on the right foundation, and that's the foundation that Paul laid, and then you have to build in accord with Paul's master plan. Paul's the master builder, and if you're going to build, you have to build according to the plan God gave to Paul. You can't go over to this foundation, Israel's prophetic program. You can't take the things of the build that they were building with over there, and you can't bring those things and put them into the building that Paul's building on the preaching of Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. It doesn't fit. It won't work. When the winds come and the rains come and the storms come, when the fire comes, as Paul explains in 1 Corinthians 3, those things aren't done of God. They're not ministering God's things, so they're not going to last. They're not of everlasting value. The only things that are going to last forever are things God is doing today. That's it. And if you're not building on the right foundation, if you're not building according to Paul's master plan, if you're not watering the seed Paul planted, it may be religious, it may even be biblical, it may look great to people at your assembly and your church and your denomination, and you may get all kinds of accolades and everything, but it's not ministering God's things for today. It's not going to last forever. When the fires come, anything brought over from Israel's program and put there will be burned away, will be gone in the wrath and the judgment. It's not of everlasting value. Today, Paul is sending out Timothy's, his brother, fellow believers who are ministering God's things because they're fellow laborers with Paul. And let's just look, keep your finger here, and let's just look at one. You should really have this verse highlighted if you don't already, and go back to 1 Corinthians, keep your finger in 1 Thessalonians. This is a really important verse, and actually two verses. 1 Corinthians 4:16. After he's explained all that, after he's explained how you now are a co-worker with Paul, how you now minister God's things, this is what he says, verse 16. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 16, wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. That's Paul. See, that? We can't get away from that. Following Paul means you're following the Lord. Verse 17, for this cause have I sent Timothy. Sounds a lot like 1 Thessalonians 3, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere, in every church. That's what God and Paul are doing today. They're sending out Timothy's, and the only thing Timothy's are supposed to do, they're not supposed to run mega churches. They're not supposed to have infinite number of programs. They're not supposed to develop the greatest music program. All they're supposed to be doing is fellow working Paul, reminding us of what Paul taught every church in every location. The Timothy's job is really easy. It's really easy. We're not supposed to be planting new seed. We're not supposed to be building a different foundation. We're not supposed to be building our own way. All we're supposed to be doing is reminding others about everything Paul taught in every church, in every location. That's what a Timothy does. And anybody who calls themselves a Timothy, a minister of God, who isn't doing that, then it's a false Timothy. It's not a true Timothy. And that's where chapter 3 comes in. So we've gone from remembering Paul in the past, how Paul came in the past, and now in chapter 3 he explains how Paul's coming now through Timothy and through Timothy's. And so we're going to kind of summarize this up here. That 1 Thessalonians is explaining to these Thessalonians what to do between the coming of Paul and the coming of Christ when Paul's personally hindered from returning. And the first step, we're going to list out a process here. The process starts with remembering Paul, And this is all from chapter 3. We're not going to look at every verse, but just to kind of bring it back to our mind as we go into chapter 4. Remembering Paul leads to standing fast in the Lord, which brings us into intimate communion, thankful, joyful communion with the Father, that motivates and empowers us in superabounding love, and that results in a life that's in a service that's always blameless. How can you find blame? What's agape love? Agape love is putting the things of others above your own things, motivated by the love of Christ at the cross. How could that ever be bring blame? It's blameless. Putting the things of others above our own. It's holy before God because it's what God's doing today. That is a Christian life. And the thing that kicks it all off and why it's so important for this assembly is that the thing that kicks it off is Timothy's, like you and like me and like John and Peter and our radio program and internet and everything else. Timothy's like us kick this process off and get it rolling. When we remind somebody about what Paul said, when we remind somebody about what Paul taught in all the assemblies and at every look everywhere, that puts this process in motion. That's what builds up others and leads to them standing fast in the Lord. Now they have something to talk to God about. What's most of Christianity? They don't have anything to talk to God about because they don't know what he's doing. Or they're trying to get him to do things he's not doing. And so now, once we understand what God's doing through the revelation he gave to Paul, then we can go up in thankful communion. We recognize what he's doing. We can begin to get in line with what he's doing. That motivates us, constrains us, as he writes to Corinth, in producing that superabounding blood, love, and that always is blameless and holy before God. And that, and a Timothy, that's our job, really. Timothy is the one that kicks this process in gear, and all we need to do is remind others about what Paul taught every assembly in every location. And that sets that process in motion. And now he's going to give some examples of it, starting in chapter 4. And now we're going to look, let's look at chapter 4, verse 1. And let's just see where he's going to go from here now. As we go from there, look at verse 1. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus Christ, that as you received of us, how ye ought to walk. Received of us. What's he saying there, really? He's saying, remember what you received of us. Remember Paul. Remember what I taught you when I was there. Remember what my ministry was like when I was there. Remember Paul. That's the first step to the whole process, as we just saw. He says, remember what you received from us, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you. Remember the commandments I gave you. Remember what Paul taught to the Thessalonians. See, it all comes back to that. Remember, reminding people about Paul, what Paul taught, and how his ministry came to them. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice it's by the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's just follow the logic down through here. Go back to, just scan up a couple verses to verse 12. And we're going to have in the next few verses a lot of superabounding. Abounding, abounding, abounding. Let's look at this first one here in verse 12. Chapter 3, verse 12. That's kind of the kicking off point. What is the life of superabounding love not look like and look like? And that's what he's going to start kicking into motion as we get into chapters 4 and chapter 5. Verse 12, chapter 3. And the Lord make you to increase and abound, abound and abound, superabound, and love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do unto you. Notice he always throws that in, even as we do unto you. You know what he's saying there? Remember how we loved you. Remember Paul. That's what kicks in motion this process that produces superabounding love that never brings blame and is always holy before God. Look at the first verse of chapter 4. We're going to see some more superabounding. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. Now he's talking about this superabounding love producing the superabounding walk that's pleasing to the Lord. Look down at verse 10. And indeed, you all do it. He's talking about brotherly love there, which we'll be getting to in a minute. And indeed, you do it toward all the brethren which are in Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more. See, now he's talking about this superabounding concept, this increase and abounding in love, increase and abounding in a walk that's well-pleasing to the Lord, increase and abounding in brotherly love. And he's going to start going through that as we go. So Paul prayed that God would make them abound in love toward all, which is following Paul's example, for the goal of establishing their hearts blameless before men and holy before God. Starting in 1 Thessalonians 4:1, Paul puts feet. We could kind of think of it that way. Puts feet to these prayers, and he's going to give them some examples of exactly what this looks like. The first thing to note is, as we read in 3:12, agape love is the basis of a walk that's well-pleasing to the Lord. And Paul starts by appealing to them on that beseeching term. That's a grace term. And we won't turn there now because last week we looked at Romans 12:1, and there we have the definition, I guess you could say, of this beseeching concept. It's appealing concept. See, under the law, they were commanded and obedience to escape judgment, to escape wrath or punishment or curses, you know, or to receive blessing. That was a command with conditional blessing. But beseeching is totally different. Beseeching is a grace word. Beseeching is based on what God has already given to us. Beseeching is based on the mercies of God, it says in Romans 12:1. Now he says, on the basis of what God's doing today, on the basis of all the grace and peace he's extending to us today, on the basis of what he's made us to be in Christ, on the basis of our position in Christ and union with Christ, on the basis of the fact we've been justified and sanctified and glorified and seated in the heavenlies, on the basis of all that, that's already ours. That's beseeching, oh, now obey. On the basis of the mercy, on the basis of the grace, on the basis of you having already received the riches of God's blessings for today. That's that beseeching term. According to the Lord himself, the only way to walk well-pleasing to God comes through Paul's teaching and walking in the pattern of Paul's ministry. We looked at that in chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. He says there, as you received of us, and as you know, verse 2, what commandments we gave to you by the Lord Jesus. And so that's what sets it off, remembering Paul. He's basically just saying there, remember what I told you when I was there. Remember how my ministry came to you. And that kicks off that process we saw a little on the slide before. All right, so now we're going to look at agape love and holiness. Let's look how many times the word holiness is used in this section. Let's go up one verse, it's verse 13. And let's just list out some of the holiness concepts he has here. Chapter 3, verse 13. To the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. What's another word for saints? Holy ones. This whole section is about the holiness and the holy ones. Look down to verse 3 of chapter 4. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification. What's sanctification? It's having been set apart for God's purposes. It's holiness. It's your holy position before God. Look at the next verse, verse 4. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification. You could put in there in holiness. Based on God having set you apart for his plan and purposes, you should know how to use your body. You should know, be participants in his love and all those other things that come in this section. Verse 7, God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. And so this whole passage has to do with that abounding agape love and how it leads to a walk of holiness. And he's first going to explain what that walk doesn't look like. And now we're back to those two truths in Romans 1. Those two fundamental truths. And he says, you don't belong to the sphere of sin and death anymore. You now belong to the sphere of righteousness and life. You shouldn't be associated with the things of sin and death. You should be associated with the things of God. Let's look down at verse 5. Verse 5. Not in the lust of concupiscence, the uncontrollable lust of the heart, even as the Gentiles which know not God. You see, that's the key thing. For the Thessalonians and all believers, knowing God changes everything. Now, he doesn't say here knowing about God or knowing of God. We know, again, from the last half of Romans 1, that God made himself known. And they knew him in the sense of knew about and that he was there and they recognized these things. But what did they do? What did fallen humanity do? They rebelled against God, rejected his works, rejected his word, rejected him, exchanged his truth for the lie, exchanged his glory for corruptible creation, and were handed over to the evil desires of their own heart. They were handed over to another master, master sin and master death. So the issue isn't that God hadn't made himself known to them. They knew him and rejected him and left him and declared their independence from him. And when it says here that the Gentiles don't know God, the issue is they don't have that personal relationship with God. They don't know him personally in a personal relationship. This passage deals specifically with that holiness in light of sexual immorality, and he's going to show that those are the things that belong to fallen humanity and sin and death, not to those who've been redeemed by Christ and placed in the sphere of righteousness and life. Knowing God means, having that personal relationship with God means you no longer belong to the sphere of sin and death. And he's going to work through some issues on sexual immorality. How pertinent is that? I mean, he's going to tell us in a minute, abstain from fornication, flee fornication. But you know, in our society today, it's every time you turn around, there's something, isn't there? There's some kind of form of sexual immorality, and it's really tough, but it's what we need to be doing. We're not associated with those things. We're associated with the things of God. And he's going to explain now in verse 4, 3, chapter 4, verse 3, for this is the will of God. This isn't a gray area. This isn't a maybe or what if. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, because you've been, God has sanctified you, because you've been removed from the sphere of sin and death, because he's set you apart for his purposes. On the basis of that, that's that beseeching, based on what God has done with you, abstain from sexual immorality, abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel. That's that body concept and sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. What horrible words. Know not God, to have rejected God and to be going your own way. Now these Thessalonians had accepted God. They received Paul's teaching as the word of God and were transferred out of that sphere and into the sphere of righteousness and life, and they needed to not be associated with the things of sin and death. They needed to realize they were associated with the things of God and life. God and life. And so they needed to abstain from sexual immorality, hold your body as belonging to God in honor and not in the uncontrollable lusts of a darkened, foolish heart. This is right out of Romans 1. Look at Romans 1. Keep your finger here and let's just note one thing he says about what happened in Romans 1. Look at verse 19. We're going to skip around a little, but we just wanted to point out that what he's saying here in 1 Thessalonians 4 comes right out of the Romans playbook, right out of the Romans textbook. Chapter 1, verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, and God hath showed it to them. See, they didn't know God, not because God didn't do his part, but because they had rejected God's knowledge. Verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made unto like unto corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things." See, that's what we belong to, what those Thessalonians belonged to before Paul came to town. And now the key verse we really want to look at in its relationship to 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 24, Romans 1, 24. "Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves." And now we get back to 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 4. "To every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor." Keep in mind what we just read in Romans 1, the very fall of humanity, when they were handed over to master sin and master death, meant they'd become enslaved to the evil desires, the uncontrollable lusts of their own heart, and they used others to satisfy their own lusts. They misused others, they abused others in order to gain something for themselves. They had brought their bodily existence into shame and dishonor. And he brings out here now that you've been saved, now that you've been sanctified by God, abstain from fornication, because you should know how to possess, how to hold your body, your vessel, in sanctification and honor. See, before, when they were part of fallen humanity, they couldn't hold their bodies in honor. And now that they've been sanctified by God, they can hold their bodies in honor. And they can interact with one another on the basis of love. When you think about this a second, when you look at the last half of Romans 1, it talks about there, now we're enslaved to our own desires. Now we brought shame into our bodily existence because we use others for our own purposes. We use others to try to satisfy our own uncontrollable lusts. We misuse, we abuse others and bring shame. What's the exact opposite of that? That's agape love. Agape love puts others above ourselves. It puts others more important than us. It protects, it provides for others. Agape love, it doesn't concern with our own things, it concerned with the things of others. It's the very opposite of sexual immorality, where we use others to meet our uncontrollable lusts we can't control. And we misuse and abuse others for that. The first point he brings out here is he's talking about their own bodies. It ruins our bodily existence, just like it says over in Romans 1:24. It ruins our bodily existence, but even worse, knowing God means you no longer belong to the sphere of sin and death. Sexual immorality ruins others. Look at verse 6. "That no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter." Now there, notice in your King James that "any" is in italics, which means the word isn't there in the Greek. Some people think he's changing topics here. Now he says that's true of sexual immorality. Now he's talking about any matter, and that's fine. We could expand it to that. But the very next verse, he goes on, he starts talking about the uncleanness and sexual immorality concept again. So I'm thinking he's still talking about the same thing here. So that's the way I'm going to explain the passage. Verse 6, "that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in this matter, in what I'm talking about here. Because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified." Again, remember what Paul said. Verse 7, "for God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness." Sexual immorality also ruins others. It defrauds others. And when that's defrauding within the assembly, how much even infinitely worse is it, as bad as it is? But notice he says, defraud the brother. Now, most people think he's talking here maybe about adultery, but I think you can expand that out, and any sexual immorality is defrauding somebody. And two young people who aren't married, who engage in sexual immorality, they're defrauding that father. They're defrauding each other. They're ruining their bodily existence. They're defrauding others. Sexual immorality is like a an earthquake in the ocean, and then you get that tsunami that just billows out and swallows everybody in sight, just keeps moving out further and further from the point of destruction, and it ruins that father. If it's adultery, it ruins that wife, or that ruins that husband, and then it ruins their children, and it ruins their children's relationship with their children, and it just keeps billowing out. And you get kind of what society looks like today. Sexual immorality not only ruins our own bodily existence, it billows out in waves that swamp up everybody else in its path and brings destruction. We're told, you turn on almost any show tonight, and you're going to be told sexual immorality is fun. Sexual immorality is something you should be doing. All that, sexual immorality never does anything but destroy. It's the very opposite thing of agape love, because agape love doesn't defraud the brethren, it doesn't destroy others, it preserves others, it protects others, it puts the interests of others above ourselves. Anybody that comes in, you know, the standard way, because men are the stronger and more persuasive, is, you know, where a man takes advantage of a woman. I'm sure it's worked the other way before, and there's some biblical examples of that. But generally speaking, it would be the man taking advantage of the woman. See, that's the very opposite of agape love. That's taking advantage of someone else to fulfill your own sinful desires or lusts of the heart. And that's the very opposite of agape love. Agape love puts the things of others above your own things. It puts the things, the concerns of others above your concerns. It looks to preserve people, establish people, build them up, preserve them. And what's more important, young men here especially, than preserving the women in your life? It's the most important thing, protecting and preserving the women in our lives. The most important thing. That's not the walk that's well-pleasing to the Lord. Sexual immorality ruins self and in our bodily existence, and it just stems out from there and swallows up everybody else in its path. And now we get to maybe, I said that defrauding the brother, it was even worse, but now there's something even worse than destroying your own bodily existence and then defrauding the brothers, ruining the brother. And now there's something even worse than that, if you can imagine. Look at verse 8. Look at verse 8. He therefore that despises not man, but God, who hath also given us his Holy Spirit. Sexual immorality doesn't just ruin self and ruin others. It despises what God has revealed in his word. It despises God. Remember, there was something similar to this in Galatians, where they were rejecting Paul's gospel. But you know, when Paul goes to confront them about it, it was bad enough they were rejecting him. It was bad enough they were rejecting his gospel. That was bad enough. But he doesn't mention those. You know what he really mentions and drives home when he hits them hard? He says, I marvel that you so soon aren't removed from Paul or aren't removed from the gospel. I marvel that you're so soon removed from him, God. That's the problem when we discard God's truth. The issue isn't that they would be discarding something Paul had taught them. The issue is that they'd be despising what God had taught through Paul. They were despising God. Rejecting Paul's teaching on this despises God, who gave this teaching to Paul and who gives us his Holy Spirit. His Holy Spirit. One thing that's definitely not in the walk that's well-pleasing to the Lord is sexual immorality, because now they and we know the Lord. We have a personal relationship with the Lord. We've been brought out of the sphere of sin and death. We've been placed into the sphere of righteousness. and life. Whereas before in the sphere of sin and death, all we could do is bring shame into our bodily existence, especially with regard to sexual immorality. Now, because of the indwelling Holy Spirit, we could use our bodies for God. We could bring honor and sanctification and honor. Whereas before, all we could do about it, because we've been handed over to our own selfish lusts, all we could do is use, misuse, and abuse others to achieve our own goals. Now, we can agape love, protect and preserve others for the sole basis, without any interest of ourself in line, except motivated by the love of Christ. And that is accepting what God's doing today. That's accepting that. So as we go through here, rejecting Paul's teaching on this despises God, not so much Paul, but God who gave him the teaching and the Holy Spirit. And here we come to our one holy that I think I left off earlier when we were looking at all the holiness in this passage. Verse 8, he therefore that despises not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. He's given us the Holy Spirit. We looked last week at 1 Corinthians 6. I don't know what was going on in Corinthians in specific. What the exact problem was they were having there, or if it wasn't even a problem, maybe Timothy visited them, remember, and he came back, and maybe there's something looming on the horizon that Paul wants to warn them about. But he wants to drive this point home, and he brings this up, and he does the same thing in 1 Corinthians 6, and he says, don't you know your body is a member of Christ? Don't you know that that the Lord Jesus Christ died for your body? Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Don't you know these things? Don't you know that your body is to serve God in righteousness? He didn't just save our spirit and our soul. He saved our bodies too. He saved our whole being. And Paul, 1 Corinthians 6 says, don't you know that your body, with regard to the resurrection, it's going to be a bodily resurrection. See, your body is involved in this. God sanctified the body, the soul, the spirit, the whole person. And one day it's going to be raised from the dead in perfection, and he set apart that body, and that resurrection is going to be bodily. You're bodily united to Christ as believers here today, where it's a temple of the Holy Spirit, and it's something that Christ died for on the cross. The body has been sanctified with the whole person, the whole believer, for God and his purposes, not for sexual immorality. Now let's just put together the connection here a little bit. The Spirit is holy. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's what we just talked about from over in 1 Corinthians 6. And then the fruit of the Holy Spirit is self-control. I think our King James has verse 23 talks about, what's the King James word for that? They use the word temperance. And if you go to like the New King James, you'll see there is self-control. Look at verse 4. 1 Thessalonians verse 4. That every one of you should know how to possess his body or vessel in sanctification and honor. What's a vessel? A vessel is just a container, right? And it gets filled with something. And what's he say? Oh, it's filled now. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. It's filled with the Holy Spirit. Just like he says in 1 Corinthians 6. And now hold, possess those bodies in sanctification and honor. And he says here, you should possess your body in that way, your vessel. And we're not left to do it on our own. We're given the indwelling Holy Spirit, who performs that in it. It's a fruit of the Spirit, that self-control, holding our bodies on the basis of our sanctification in a way that honors God and others. Okay, so that's where we're going next, verse 9. But as touching brotherly love, now he's going to switch topics. Before, he was talking about a way that's well-pleasing to the Lord, and he indicates what it's not. It's not associated with the things of sin and death. It's not associated with sexual immorality. It's associated with something that's the very opposite of the selfishness of sexual immorality and fornication. Whereas sexual immorality defrauds others, uses others, misuses others, abuses others. Agape love, and that leads to something now he's going to call brotherly love. And that never defrauds the brethren. Look at verse 9. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write to you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. Agape love doesn't defraud the brother, and that's what happened in the last section because of sexual immorality. It extends love to the brethren. God himself taught the Thessalonians this. And now how did he do this? Now everyone should be able to jump up and scream how God taught the Thessalonians agape love and brotherly love. There's only one answer. The first thing, remembering Paul. He taught them by the way Paul's ministry came to them. That's how God taught them brotherly love. They can go back and see Paul's ministry in 1 Thessalonians 2. If they remember how Paul came to them, they'll know they've been taught by God how to conduct themselves in agape love that leads to brotherly love. It's through Paul's ministry in 1 Thessalonians 2, especially where it's delineated. And we saw before in Philippians 2, that's patterned on the love of Christ. God taught them. It wasn't some magical, mystical thing. It's not something they came up with on their own somehow. God taught them through the ministry of Paul and the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. They saw brotherly love at work in Paul's ministry, and that's the way they were supposed to conduct their lives with regard to others. Abounding agape love leads to love for others, especially believers. Now, we remember that abounding concept. In the end of chapter 3, he talks about abounding agape love that increases and abounds and superabounds. That leads to a walk that's well-pleasing to God, that abounds and exceedingly abounds. And now he's talking about brotherly love. This is a different Greek word here. Look at verse 9. But as touching brotherly love, that's a different word. That love is not the same love as agape love. That's Philadelphia. That's brotherly love. That's an extension of agape love. Verse 9, but as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love. Now that one is agape love. Being taught agape love in the ministry of Paul, that was now to produce a superabounding love for the brethren, love for others. And it was to lead in that superabounding aspect. Love for fellow believers does not place undue or unnecessary hardship on them. And now in these next few verses, starting at verse 10, he's going to go back and he's going to pull out several things from 1 Thessalonians 2, from Paul's ministry, and show them how they're supposed to pattern their brotherly love on the brotherly love that Paul proclaimed and Paul showed in his ministry. But as touching brotherly love, verse 9, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another, taught by God through the ministry of Paul. And indeed, you do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, there's that grace term, we appeal to you, we beseech you on the basis of what God has done for you, brethren, that you increase more and more. Now he's going to go back and he's going to take things out of Paul's ministry that he just listed in chapter 2, and he's going to show them how they need to operate like that in chapter 4, while he's being hindered from returning. He says, verse 11, and that ye study to be quiet. They were supposed to study, they were strive to lead quiet lives, not a noisiness that strains the church's peace. And we don't really know the specifics of what's going on here, but let's just look over at 2 Thessalonians and just read something that may be participating in this. 2 Thessalonians 3, we'll start at verse 5, because that kind of fits into our what we're talking about here. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God, that agape love, and into the patient waiting for Christ. Remember what to do between the coming of Paul and the coming of Christ? Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. They're not patterning their lives after what Paul's ministry was patterned after. They're patterning their lives over something else. Look at verse 9. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. You see, some people think I mention this too much about Paul, but the only thing I'm doing is reading what's in the verses. Paul is one who keeps telling us the way you serve God now is by following him. Every verse has some kind of, as you saw when I was there, as I taught you, as I was an example to you, follow me. So it's not me, it's God through Paul. And he says, not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any not work, neither should he eat. For we hear there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. And so probably something like that's going on. And the reason why, I can think of two big reasons why you had some people acting disorderly and maybe not appropriate in Thessalonica. The first reason is Paul explained to them they were transferred out of the sphere in death and transferred into the sphere of righteousness and life. You know, a lot of times when we talk about worldly, we think of negative, right? We think of that sin and death, and it is used in that way regularly. But there's also a way worldly where it's just what we engage with as people on earth. And he's going to go through now, and he's going to explain to them that being transferred out of the realm of sin and death and placed into the realm of righteousness and life and being made part of God's heavenly program doesn't mean they can neglect their earthly responsibilities. They need to continue, and they need to continue in their normal earthly activities as long as it's not contrary to the Word of God. And the other reason, of course, is because Christ's return was imminent. Maybe some people say, well, why should I keep working? Why should I keep saving? Why should I keep paying my bills? Why should I do these things if Christ is ready to return? I'm going to be gone in a bit. And so some of those things may have been coming in. So he says, 1 Thessalonians 3:11, and that ye study to be quiet and to do your own business. And to do your own business. Strive to lead quiet lives, not in noisiness that strains the church's peace. Continue to fulfill the normal obligations and responsibilities of your life so that trouble is not brought into the church among the brethren or from the outside. You have to continue, he's explained, those normal things you did in life, as long as they're not contrary, obviously, to the Word of God. If you had loans, you need to keep paying your loans. If you have employees, you need to keep paying your employees. If you have bills, you need to keep paying your bills. If you know, being transferred into God's realm of existence doesn't mean that you're going to leave those earthly responsibilities. If you're married, he tells the Corinthians, stay married and fulfill those responsibilities. If you have a family, fulfill those responsibilities. Fulfill the normal responsibilities because brotherly love never puts a burden on the brethren. And if you neglect your obligations, well, if you neglect them towards someone in the assembly, that's going to cause problems, right? And if you neglect your responsibilities to people outside the assembly, unbelievers, well, then that's going to bring problems from the outside world, and it's going to put undue pressure on the assembly. Continue in your normal, I guess the only way I can think of saying is just normal business or normal activities of life until the coming of the Lord. None of that changes at this time. And we beseech you, brother, verse 11, that you work with your own hands as we commanded you. And that's the last thing, and we'll close with this. Support yourselves so that you are not a burden to fellow believers. See, the main thing here is that they walk in brotherly love and honesty and work to bear the burdens of others, bear their own burdens so they can bear the burdens of others. Agape love that's superabounding and that produces the superabounding walk that's well-pleasing to the Lord also results in superabounding love for the brethren that doesn't put undue pressure, undue hardship on them by acting in ways that bring unnecessary persecution in the church. The Thessalonians were already suffering trouble. Look back at chapter 2, verse 14. For ye, brothers, became followers of the churches in Judea. Judea are in Christ. For ye also have suffered like things from your countrymen. They were suffering from their countrymen. They were already suffering persecution because of their relationship to Christ. And brotherly love doesn't intensify that by bringing in unnecessary problems, unnecessary hardships, undue hardships into the assembly. It doesn't look to burden the assembly. It looks to uplift the assembly and to help the assembly bear its burdens, not to bring more. We'll just close with verse 12 of chapter 4. That ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. Don't deplete the church's resources on unnecessary suffering, unnecessary hardship, unnecessary things. There's already enough problems to go around without us bringing in unnecessary ones. And that's what he's going to leave with. That's what we'll leave with on that. Brotherly love, agape love, superabounding love for these Thessalonians.